If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out tonight and let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, as we continue in our study of the book of Exodus, having considered a brief introduction to the book and then having last week looked at chapter 1, we continue in this story of deliverance here in Exodus chapter 2. We'll be looking at this second chapter. Let me read in your hearing the first 10 verses before we pray. Exodus 2 and beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Lord, as we come again tonight, we pray that you would give us the ministry of your Spirit, that same Spirit who inspired these words to be written originally, the same Spirit who brought your word to our hearts and opened our eyes to see, same Spirit who indwells us and has sealed us into the day of redemption. May his ministry be known tonight in our own hearts as he brings your word to us, as he teaches us, as he calls us to live for you in ever greater consecration. We pray, Father, that as we look at this story, we would see not only the historical narrative of the past, but the abiding principles and truths that we are to follow today. And Father, may you be glorified as we walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, of course, we looked at the first chapter of Exodus. And we called it a chapter which describes the oppression of God's people in Egypt. The book of Exodus is directly connected to the book of Genesis in this unfolding narrative. There is this connection and continuation of the story. It describes the intolerable conditions which God's people found themselves in, one of hatred and cruelty, one of slavery. And we read, of course, about their settlement in the land, as we noted last week in chapter 1. We noted the phenomenal growth that took place, beginning with 70 when they first entered in, and then, of course, over generations, their numbers grew and multiplied to the point where there was around 2 million at the time of the book of Exodus. This, of course, is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that was repeated over and again about how God promised that he would multiply God's people, like the sand by the seashore, like the stars in the heaven above. He said, "So shall your people be." Of course, we noted the slavery that came to them in Egypt. We noted how Pharaoh feared their number and increasing influence, and because of that, the affliction came upon them. And we also noted the sympathy of the midwives, how that they were given an order, it was a secret order, to kill all of the male children, an order of infanticide. And yet they opposed and did not obey, and that because they feared the Lord. And therefore they were blessed. And the very end of chapter 1 in verse 22 says, as a result of that, this private attempt at killing all the male children became a public policy. It says in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. From that, of course, we drew out a few lines of application. We noted the progressive redemptive history and certainty of God's promises and the fact that they do not rest upon his people, but they rest upon God himself. He is the one who not only makes the promises, but he fulfills the promises. Secondly, we noted last week that the numerical insignificance of those people originally going down into Egypt, just 70, is misleading. Because the kingdom of God, while it may look small at any given time, is certain to be successful because it depends not on their might or strength, but upon the Lord. We noted also that, as we noted in the slavery of God's people should expect oppression and suffering and persecution. Not only then, but certainly true today as well. And then we noted also from the example of the midwives that the fear of the Lord is a preventative to the practice of sin. It was because they feared God that they did not go along with the wishes of Pharaoh. And then finally we noted that God rewards those who refuse to go along with evil. And that is again a reminder of God's gracious mercy and kindness towards his people. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we are introduced to Moses, the main character in this deliverance. He is the great deliverer in this book, the great leader of his people out of slavery into liberty. Of course, that very imagery of deliverance, and we'll look at this later on in our study, he is in many ways a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the antitype being the Lord. Moses, a deliverer from slavery, Jesus Christ, the great deliverer from the slavery of sin, the great emancipator of his people. Much more about that as we study the book. Tonight we want to look in chapter 2, just a basic exposition of the text, and then some words of application. We read in verses 1 through 10, what we just got through reading, about the background and Moses' family. We read about his coming into this world in verses 1 and 2. If you'll look again, it says that a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. One thing that we should note in verses 1 through 10, generally speaking, is the anonymity of all of the people save Moses. We don't have, at this point, as we read the text, the name of the father, the name of the mother, the name of the sister, or even the name of the princess. And that is clearly so that the reader understands the main character here is Moses. He is the person who is of importance. Now, relatively, in terms of those who would observe in that day, obviously, Pharaoh's daughter would be very important. But in terms of redemptive history, no, it is Moses who is the important player. And we note here also in these verses that he is described, that is Moses, verse 2, that he was a fine child. What an interesting way to describe him. The word there is literally in the Hebrew the word good. That's what the word is. Could be translated many ways as fine, as healthy, as attractive. We read in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 11, that he was beautiful, is how it is described, of his character or as his appearance. But the word here, good, in the original Hebrew, has suggested to commentators that there is something of an echoing of that word good, which is found previously in the book of Genesis. For example, whenever you read of the creation narrative, what do you find that recurring theme in the first chapter? God created, first day, second day, and you read over and over, God saw that it was good. And that's a repeated theme throughout chapter 1. Genesis 1, 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, 21, 25, and 31. God saw that it was very good. And commentators have suggested by this that this points to Israel and Moses as being prototypes of the new creation. There was the original creation, Genesis chapter 1, and now we have a story which will ultimately lead to a new creation in Jesus Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that, just by way of an interesting analogy, commentators have rested on that and noted that that may be something that's going on here in the original Hebrew. We read also in verse 2 that it says that she, the mother, hid him for 3 months. What is the significance of 3 months? Why 3 months? Well, it is suggested that perhaps that was the period of time where the mother and the baby were in a so-called seclusion in the earliest days of the life of the child after its birth. We don't know for sure why 3 months, why not 6 months, why not 9 months, why not 6 weeks. I mean, we don't really know for sure, but many commentators have suggested that may be what it is. This 3 months was kind of a traditional period of seclusion for the mother and the child. There actually is something in traditional Korean culture that's very similar to this practice. If you know the traditions of the Korean people, the mother and the child remain in isolation until the 100th day anniversary of the birth of the child, and then they kind of come out of that time of isolation. Perhaps that's what's going on here. We don't know for sure, but that is a possibility. Why is it that she hid him for 3 months, but then after 3 months she could no longer hide him? Well, maybe that's because she exited out of, to use a pun, she left that time of seclusion, and so hiding the child would not be as easy. Notice in verses 3 and 4, we read here after his arrival of this ark that Moses had. It says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it in the reeds by the river bank. And verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. This is interesting, again, as to what may be going on in the story. The word there for basket literally is the Hebrew word for box. It is actually the Hebrew word tebah, T-E-B-A-H. And it is the exact same Hebrew word that we find in Genesis 6 when we read about Noah's ark. In fact, it is found in Genesis related to Noah's ark 28 times, and then that word for box does not appear ever again until we have this statement here about this box or basket that Moses was placed in, found in verse 3. The word is found again in verse number 5 of our text. This has suggested again that this would not be missed to those reading the original Hebrew. Now, in our modern English translations, we don't necessarily see any connection here. You have Noah's ark, and then you have this basket he was placed in. But it being the exact same word, for a Hebrew reader, the connection would not have been missed by them, according to commentators. Indeed, Duane Garrett, who has written a very fine commentary on Genesis, says this, using this imagery of the ark and Moses as it relates to Noah. He says, quote, Moses is a new Noah who goes through water in his ark sealed with tar in order to save the people of God from a wicked generation. Well, actually, he's not placed in the water. He's placed near the water here in the story. But the connection here still seems to be something that is possible as to what's going on. There was this deliverance in the days of Noah, and we have Moses as the great deliverer of his people. The symbolism here by many commentators is clearly indicated by the use of the Hebrew language. So we read here of Moses' arrival. We read of his ark, this box he was placed in. Notice verses 5 through 10, his adoption. And we read in verses 5 and 6 how Pharaoh's daughter showed pity on him. It says in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And here's the key thing I want you to see. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. The word there, pity, again in the Hebrew language, denotes more than just feeling a kind of sympathy for this child. It indicates a compassion and even a determination to spare this child's life. So there's a lot going on with that word pity, showing this determination of spirit that this child will be saved, identifying immediately that this was a Hebrew child. Again, what we see here is the providence and protection of God in this story. The situation is very perilous, and yet God in His providence is protecting and overriding and superintending every detail of this story. Notice in verse 7 the suggestion that is given. The sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Well, this, of course, very practical, very beneficial, very resourceful. And I'm sure it was premeditated that that's exactly what she would say if this circumstance should arise. And so we read in verses 8 through 10, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Here we see the mother who, from the fear of losing her child under the edict of Pharaoh, now has this promise that the child not only will be spared and live, but now, in God's providential dealings, is placed in this situation where she, as the mother, will be allowed to take care of her child. And more than that, she's going to be paid in order to do what is her job. And this was the wages promised by Pharaoh's daughter to the mother. In verse 10, it says, the child grew up, or when he had grown, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. The name Moses, as your Bible probably indicates, my Bible does, a little notation there. This name Moses is something of a word play with the Hebrew word for to draw out, the verb to draw out. The imagery there of drawing out, again, is an imagery of deliverance, isn't it? And so again, you have this picture here of Moses being drawn out of the Nile, drawn out, delivered from a certain doom, and of course he is going to be the deliverer of his people. Now, I will say this just as an aside. The very name Moses, while it is Semitic and has this wordplay with that Hebrew verb to draw out, commentators would note that it also seems to be a word, a name that comes from Egyptian sources as well. And of course, I even mentioned this last time when we discussed some of the details of chapter 1. Various pharaohs themselves had this name Moses in their name. Amose, Thutmose, that Mose is part of their name, and it is this same name found here. And I don't think that's a coincidence. And many commentators have said, in trying to answer the question, is the name of Moses, is it Semitic? Is it Egyptian? And perhaps the best way to answer that is, yes, it is. It's both in this context. It is a wordplay on the Hebrew verb to draw out, but there seems to be clear Egyptian connotation in the name as well. And so we see here his upbringing, his family. Notice in verses 11 and 12, we read about Moses' faith. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Here we see an example of what Moses did in this continuing narrative that is preparing us for him being this great God-called deliverer for his people. The first thing I want you to note here, four different things I want us to see. First of all, in verse 11, we note his identification with God's people. It says that when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. He had grown up. Now, we know from Acts chapter 7 that he was 40 years old at this time. We know that he was not an adolescent. He wasn't a teenager. He wasn't a young man. He was 40 years old. And so he made this decision, this identification with the maturity of a 40-year-old. It says that he went out to his people, identifying himself with the Hebrew people. In fact, if you would, I want you to keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11, of course, the faith chapter that gives us this great list of the great heroes of the faith. We read more of this very incident in the life of Moses. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23, of course, having discussed the life of Abraham, going through the life of Jacob, we read life of Moses, of Joseph, verse 22. And then verse 23, it says, concerning Moses, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here you have this reference to the parents. And we are told in verse 23 that his parents had faith, that their actions were based upon faith in God. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's the definition we have in this chapter. Notice verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, that's the very reference we have, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here we have this statement about this action at the age of 40 that Moses had. When he was grown up, when he was 40 years old, he, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This clearly was an identification with God's people, and according to the Hebrew writer here, the book of Hebrews, it was a personal renunciation with his past, a definitive, decisive break with his relationship in Pharaoh's house. So much so that in verse 25, it says that he made this choice, which was not even really personally advantageous or safe. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And verse 26, the writer here connects all of this choice at 40 years of age, to a greater purpose and identification. He saw the people of God as the people of God, but he also saw in them that hope and that expectation of a greater deliverance and a greater hope found in God Himself and in God's provision of Jesus Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All of that is a summary statement of what we have now, turning back to Exodus chapter 2. As the writer of Hebrews gives us something of a commentary and expansion of this action where he identified with God's people. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Secondly, we read here about his compassion towards his people. It says he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Again, that emphasis on the fact that he had identified with the Hebrew people. Here we read that he had this personal movement to action and compassion as it related to the Hebrew people. We read in verse 12, there is this element of calculation in what he did. It says he looked this way and that way, and having done so, and thinking no one was looking, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, obviously, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that he was a man of faith, and it was by faith that he renounced his former identity and place and the wonderful pleasures of sin in Egypt and identified with God's people and ultimately with Christ. And yet we also see here that this new loyalty and allegiance and zeal was still mixed with a lack of wisdom and patience, and certainly a violation of the will of God in him taking, as it were, justice into his own hands and trying to mete out judgment by killing this Egyptian. We are told here that Moses, the great deliverer, one of the greatest men in all of the Old Testament, was a murderer in this story. Something to see again, as we have seen and continue to see throughout Scripture, about how even the very best of God's people are nevertheless still redeemed creatures in need of full redemption personally. Notice, if you will, from his faith and his actions, which were ill-conceived, we read in verses 13 and 14 about his fear. It says, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. So here we read that Moses is again attempting to do something for his people. His actions certainly were without the indication and clear commission of God. He kind of was acting on his own. He was trying to act as a so-called deliverer impulsively and preemptively, and yet we see here that having done this in the way he did led to fear on his part. I want you to turn with me again to Hebrews 11, because there's a verse I want to read. We didn't read it a moment ago, and I think it's important that we read it at this point, because very clearly we read here in Exodus 2 that he feared Pharaoh. But whenever we read now, if you're back in Hebrews 11, Let's just pick up where we were a moment ago. We read how that Moses, by faith, when he was grown up, he refused to stay in Pharaoh's house, and he chose rather the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Notice in verse 27 what it says. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the deliverer of the firstborn might not touch them. Well, obviously the question we have here is, how do we harmonize these two passages? It's very clear in Exodus 2, he feared Pharaoh, and that is without any dispute. And yet we read in verse 27 of Hebrews 11 that he was not afraid of the anger of the king. And here is the question, which is true. Did he have fear or did he not? And well, again, the question is answered in the affirmative. The answer is yes. Because as I understand verse 27, this is referring in a general statement not to that initial fleeing from Egypt, but of the Exodus itself. And so you have in verse 27 a statement about the Exodus. He didn't fear the anger of the king. And then in verse 28, those measures he took as it related to that Exodus as a man who had faith and did not fear. I point all of that out because there are those who look at verse 27, even good commentators, and they suggest that this is referring. If you look at the chronology here, they would say, to keep the chronology straight, you have to have verse 27 referring to him fleeing to Midian. And they would explain that and say this. They would say, well, yes, he did have fear of Pharaoh, but that was not the guiding principle of his life when he left to Midian. So there was fear, but in a general, more overarching sense, he wasn't really afraid, and that wasn't driving his decision. I think a better solution to this is to see verse 27 as actually referring to the account later in Moses' life when it came to him being the great deliverer, and he was not afraid. He formerly had fear, but when he was called and he went, he did not fear the wrath or anger of the king. So I just wanted to point that out as we look back, turning to Exodus chapter 2, because it seems very clear when we read the text that verse 14, Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing is known. And so as a result of that, we read of his flight into Midian. Verses 15 through verse 22, we read here of some of these details related to Moses and his life. Having left Egypt, he was 40 years old when he left. We know this because of Acts chapter 7. And this little story that we read in verses 15 through 22 is a very condensed statement, a synopsis, as it were, of 40 more years of his life. Those 40 years before he was called of God, which of course is what we find in chapter 3. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, we're told where he fled. It says, Pharaoh heard of it. He sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. We read here about where he was. Midian, the Midianites, this would have been and around the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the north end of the Red Sea, about 120 miles south to southwest of the Dead Sea. And it's in the wilderness, as the Bible calls it, describes that area. It's in that wilderness area, the wilderness wanderings. Interestingly, the Midianites are related to the family, aren't they? Because the Midianites, according to Genesis 25, actually came from the fourth son of Abraham, Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. They are the people that came from that son. And so there is even this family connection with the people and the place of which Moses had fled. In verses 16 through 20, we read about what happens as he sat down by that well. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' And he said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" The story here is that these shepherds attempted to bully and take advantage of these women. The fact that we read in this story the father seems surprised that they came back so quickly, it suggests that this was not a one-time thing, but this was a recurring situation, that they always were having to deal with this kind of harassment, perhaps, because he was surprised they got back so quickly. And of course, the answer is the intervention of Moses in this story. In verse 18, we are told that the women, their father's name was Reuel. Reuel literally means, and there are different translations of it, but the name means a companion, friend, or shepherd of God, as the exact etymology of the name. Now, we know this father-in-law of Moses, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, by a different name, don't we? For in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And so it is in all likelihood by most Bible commentators that this is the same person, and he has two or even more names, the name here referring to the same person. I say that because there are some who comment on Scripture who have suggested that Reuel is actually the grandfather. And there have been those who have made that distinction, that he is the grandfather. And it wasn't uncommon to call the grandfather the father in terms of generations. And then Jethro was actually the immediate father. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't think we can say with certainty. Most commentators would say it's the same person and different names. Many names, not uncommon for one person. Notice, if you will, in verse 21, how Moses accepted this welcome there at the hand of the Midianites. It says, verse 21, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man." And not only that, we read that he acquired a wife as a result. It says that he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Zipporah means bird or small bird. Gershom means banishment, expulsion, or sojourner, as your Bible probably indicates. And so we have him getting married, having a child. All of that is a very short description of 40 years of Moses' life. For 40 years, he was in the palace with Pharaoh. And then for 40 years, he was with the Midianites, with a wife and with a child. We notice finally in verses 23 through 25, having noted where he was, his flight, we read here this transitional passage which points us again to the main narrative of the story, and that is him being a deliverer and delivering God's people from Egypt. In verse 23, we read about the passing of Pharaoh. It says, "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." We read in verse 23 about the passing of the king. His removal was necessary because of what we had already read earlier in the chapter. Pharaoh was angry and Moses fled. But now we read that Pharaoh is dead. And so now that sets the stage whereby Moses can now go back to Egypt. We read again about the pain of the Israelites. Their hardship, their slavery, their mistreatment had caused them to cry out with a collective cry for help to Almighty God. And we read in verses 24 and 25 what was the response of God to their cry. And it really is constructed under four different words. The word, verse 24, heard, the word remembered, the word saw, and the word knew. Those four words summarize God's response to the cries of his people. Verse 24, he heard their cry, and God heard their groaning. Again, verse 24, he remembered his covenant, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Of course, we read from the Abrahamic covenant last week, and we read also last week how that covenant was continually repeated. Moses passed it on to Isaac and repeated it in his hearing. Isaac repeated it in the hearing of Jacob and Joseph, and that covenant was a covenant that was remembered not only by God's people, but more importantly, by God himself. And so God heard, God remembered, verse 25, God saw. He saw their plight. He saw the people of Israel. And then the fourth word, it says he knew what to do. And God knew. Interestingly, that word God knew at the very end of verse 25, if you read through this, it might just sound like, well, he understood what was going on. But actually, the word there for know, he knew, implies a lot more than that. The NIV translates the word, and he was concerned for them. And that gets a little bit better, the idea of the word in the Hebrew. It means not only that God knew what was going on, but God was concerned about what was going on. But the word actually means more than that. It means that God was concerned and he was about to take action because of what was going on. All of that in that phrase there, and God knew. This is not merely repetition. This is a statement that God says, I am about to take action. Well, congregation, this very familiar story, again, it is setting the stage for the call of Moses and then subsequently the deliverance of God's people. About four different lines of application I'll share tonight as we conclude. Number one, we see in this chapter profound faith on the part of Moses' parents, Moses' mother. She did what she could, and she trusted in God for the outcome. I mean, you think about this on a personal level. Can you imagine, can any mother here imagine taking your baby and placing it in a box by the river and saying, well, whatever the outcome is? You say, well, you know, what choice did she have? But still, even at that level, I mean, you know how close a mother is to her child, and it is an incredible display of trusting in God for the outcome. Congregation, this should remind us that God is able to work things out for us in amazing ways. And that is exactly what happened in this story. Not only did God work things out so that her child wouldn't die, that was the immediate concern, but he got the best upbringing he could possibly get. He was raised and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. They're in Pharaoh's court. I mean, you talk about going from the pit to the palace. Whenever you talk about Joseph, I mean, he was in the most wonderful of places that anyone could imagine. But more than that, God worked it out so that this child would not be separated from its mother. And so the mother was able to take care of her child. But even more than that, God worked it out so that she would get paid in order to do so. This all shows how God indeed works things out in amazing and gracious and merciful ways. And we are to trust in Him and believe in Him, even when things may seem desperate and impossible. And that is the faith that Moses' mother had. Secondly, we see in this story the ingredients of great resolve on the part of Moses. Moses, in verse 11, it says, "When he had grown up, he went out to his people." And there is much said about this, as we just read in Hebrews 11. This is an example of great resolve on the part of Moses, of great faith. It was by faith, when he had grown up, that he renounced his former life and identified with God's people. This resolve of Moses, it was made decisively. It was made in full maturity of life. And it was made irregardless of his personal security and safety. In fact, it was illogical when you think about it. The pleasures of living in Pharaoh's palace on the one side, and the certain suffering of being with God's people on the other. That is a mark and a distinction of great faith and resolve on the part of Moses. He did this by the grace of God, and it is an example of great faith that Moses had. Thirdly, we see in this story the outcome of service when it's done in our own strength. That's really some of the story here in chapter 2. Moses was to be the great deliverer, but he kind of got ahead of himself and got ahead of God in the story. He tried to be a deliverer whenever he saw a person that he loved, one of his own people, burdened down and being beaten by an Egyptian, but that deliverance didn't work out well. A second time, he tried to be a deliverer when he tried to mediate in a conflict between two Hebrews. What was he trying to do? He was trying to do something good, bring reconciliation, remove the friction, but that didn't work out good because, you see, he acted while with great sympathy and sincerity of heart, he did it not according to God's plan and purpose and timing. We who are God's people are to serve in accordance with how He calls and how He directs. It was also, in terms of his serving here in his own strength, it certainly was mixed in a way, even though there was sincerity and sympathy in his heart, because Moses, we are told, he looked this way and looked that way. And that tells us that he was concerned about the judgment of men in his service. True service to God is not concerned about what people think about them. Not concerned about the judgment of men, but is concerned about pleasing the Lord. And so we see here that Moses, he was serving, and he was serving in his own strength. Really, the ultimate example and demonstration of this is that he did this with the pride of his own ability by acting in this way of killing an Egyptian. All of this contrary to God's will and apart from God's immediate direction and call. This reminds us that we are to serve not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, but we are to serve in the strength of the Lord and in His wisdom. And if we seek to serve and we seek to do God's will, even do those things that are good, but we don't do it according to God's prompting, His principles, and His direction, then we will certainly fail. And that is exactly the example we see of Moses. He was trying to do something good. His heart was sincere, and yet he failed because he wasn't resting in the strength of the Lord. Finally, we see in this story, by way of application, a reminder of the nature of God. Verses 24 and 25. We see here that we serve a God who hears our prayers. What an encouragement that is. We bring our needs, we bring our concerns, we bring our pains and problems to God. And we have the assurance that God hears our cries. And that is exactly what we find here. God, verse 24, He heard their groaning. We see that God sees our situation. He shows compassion. And we see here that God remembers all of His promises. The promises that God has given us as His people, they are wonderful. There is a multitude of promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will love us with an everlasting love, that we can cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. All of these promises and so much more. And God not only remembers those promises, He keeps those promises. And that is what we see unfolding in the book of Exodus. I would ask that you would turn with me as we conclude tonight to Psalm 34. I think this is a good passage as we reflect upon the person of God and the encouragement that we find here in this story about who God is, the God who hears our prayers, the God who remembers us and knows personally our situation, is described here in Psalm 34, beginning in verse 15. Psalm 34 and verse 15. This is the God who is in Exodus 2. Psalm 34 and verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Congregation, I would suggest to us that these words here in Psalm 34 really are a summary statement of what we find in Exodus, isn't it? God's people cried out to God, and God heard their cry. And God, verse 17, delivered them out of their trouble. What was their trouble? They were in bondage and in slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them. On the other hand, the words here, words of warning to those who are wicked, is that those who are wicked, they will be slayed. And of course, we know in Exodus that's exactly what happens to Pharaoh and the Egyptians as they pursue the people who are led by a God who hears their cries for help and delivers them from all their troubles. Let us remember who our God is, and let us take great encouragement and hope, even though our circumstances may sometimes seem difficult. Our God is the God who delivers His people from every affliction. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word tonight. Help us that we would have faith and resolve. Help us that we would not serve You in our own strength. And most of all, help us to remember who You are. Help us that that would inform us to be more fervent in our praying, more faithful in our communion. May it be, as Your people, a word of comfort that You know and You are intimately aware of all our circumstances and all of our struggles. And thank You, O God, that we know You not only hear our prayers and know our circumstances, but You keep Your promises and fulfill Your word. We pray, O God, that these truths and encouragements would be for us tonight a great strength as we go from this place to serve You not in our own strength, but in the strength that You provide. Bless these truths, O God, to our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.